Last night we had our first conversation of hope. We looked particularly at the subject of anxiety, didn't we? And I thought it was really great to hear what Valerie had to say about anxiety, what it is, and how we can live healthily with the presence of anxiety. Now, this picture is part of a bigger conversation, really, isn't it? That conversation is part of a bigger picture where we're looking at hope. Hope. As followers of Jesus, we believe that we have an eternal hope. It's not just followers of Jesus, though, who want to know about eternal life. It's something that people have tried to grasp and understand for a very long time. If you look at pop culture today, they're always responding to something around the idea of eternal life. There's a whole host of ideas being thrown at us. There's movies like Highlander, The Fountain, the Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind, and even Dracula. I don't know if you have, all these sort of point towards eternity and long life. TV shows like The Good Place, that's probably a bit more like up people's alley right now. And there's a new one coming up called Upload, which is on Prime, which I haven't seen, but I've heard that looks very similar. And all of them speak about a future world or long life and put ideas to us of what eternity might be like. Now, I think some of the shows are mocking the idea of eternal life. Some of them try to show how eternal life would be boring. If you've seen The Good Life, I think they keep hitting the repeat button. If you haven't seen it, I'm really sorry. They hit the repeat button and you go back to the beginning again. It starts all over to try and get the right outcome. Now, the idea of eternal life is not a new thing. It's been on the lips of humanity, I think, always. If you look at the Old Testament, Psalm 16, 9 to 11 is one example. It says there in Psalm 16, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure." And then I think it says, why will that be? And it goes on in verse 10, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now it's David. He's sort of speaking about himself, but he's also speaking about Jesus here. And he speaks about Jesus not being left in the grave, not abandoned in death, but being known and joyfully present for eternity at God's right hand. Eternity in the presence of God, it's not a new thing. Now, as we look at Luke chapter 10 today, we come to a place where a lawyer stands up before Jesus and asks him a question. There's a series of questions back and forth between Jesus and this lawyer. And this is the first one. It's one he says to Jesus in verse 25, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's his question of Jesus. Now, it'd be great for you to have a Bible open to Luke chapter 10, and we'll come to the answer in a moment, but let's look at this lawyer first. So we're told in verse 25 that he is an expert in the law. As you can see, the questions are being thrown back and forth from lawyer to Jesus. But in verse 25, he's not there to find out something he doesn't know. We're told that he's there to test Jesus. He's testing Jesus. He wants to know if Jesus knows what he's on about. Now, he's probably heard what Jesus has been teaching. We saw last week that the 72 were sent out to teach about the kingdom of God. And the lawyer is in front of Jesus questioning, well, what does Jesus understand about eternal life? And it's the lawyer testing Jesus. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus does this a lot. He responds with a question. Knowing that this man is an expert in the law, a lawyer, Jesus asks him in verse 26, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus moved it back to the lawyer. He doesn't answer the question, but gives the expert time to respond to his own question. And he does in verse 27. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, what the lawyer does is he sums up the law in these two commandments. Now, Jesus himself did the very same thing about the law in Matthew. He told them these two commands. And Jesus was satisfied with his answer, and he says to him, "Well, you've answered correctly. Do that, or do this, and you will live." But the lawyer has some issues, doesn't he? He was unclear about who his neighbour was. And so in verse 29, he asked another question. It says there that he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbour?" Now, no doubt you have to sort of think to yourself here for a moment. Well, he's probably thinking to himself, if my wife is a neighbour, is my neighbour, well, mate, I've got a good chance. You know, I can love her okay. Or maybe if it includes my kids as well, maybe if they're my neighbours, I can love them. That'll be easy to do. I'm not too bad. I can love that many people. But this man wanted to justify himself, meaning he wanted to make sure that he was loving his neighbour. So he needed to know, well, what are the boundaries of neighbourly love? What are the boundaries? If it's within his family, he's probably thinking he can do it, but surely not someone that I hate. And you can see the dilemma of the lawyer, can't you? Well, what are his boundaries about being a good neighbour? And that's why he asks, who is my neighbour? If he's clear on who his neighbour is, then perhaps he's got a good chance of actually loving his neighbour. Now, Jesus responds to this question, who is my neighbour? Not the first question, not the question about eternal life. Jesus tells the man a parable in response to the question, well, who is my neighbour? And the parable is in verses 30 to 35. A man was travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a mountainous road. It would have started high and would have gone down to a lower area, probably about 1,000 metres in elevation. Goes through a very empty place. It's the place where robbers get away with many things. It made me think about the road between Ningen and Cobar. I don't know if you've ever driven that. It's about 5 hours west of here. The road is empty. You may pass a car every now and then, but for the most part, it's just empty. I remember thinking to myself, well, I hope I don't break down. There's no one around. I was on my own, no one to protect me. And you start to get worried, don't you? You think, oh, what's going to happen? And Jesus says, well, this man went down that desolate place on his own. Those listening are more than likely Jewish Pharisees, and they were thinking to themselves, this man is one of them. They've done this before. This is something they do. It's probably something they're worried about on that road. And on the way, the man gets attacked by robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and left him for dead. This man needs help. Hopefully, someone comes to help. And as you look at verse 31, Jesus says, a priest came past. There's hope, isn't there? There's hope. Of course, a priest is going to help. What does he do? Well, he saw the man and he passed by on the other side. The priest didn't want to touch him. He's thinking he's probably dead. He doesn't want to find out, because if he does touch the man and he is dead, well, that would make him unclean, and then he'd have to tell everyone, and then, well, that would be embarrassing. So he didn't even get close. A Levite came. Maybe he's going to help. But he does exactly the same thing. He avoids the man, crosses to the other side. See, both the priest and the Levite would have been expected to be a neighbour to this half-dead man. But they weren't. And then we come to the last person in the parable. He finds the half-dead man on the road, and Jesus doesn't sweeten it for them. He just says, but a Samaritan. And at this point, the room probably went quiet. And everyone would have hoped that he too would cross the road on the other side. See, the Samaritan was not loved by the Jewish people. Samaria was a place in the north of Israel. They separated themselves from Jerusalem. They'd set up their own worship. They only accepted the Pentateuch, as canonical, which means only the first five books of the Bible were actually part of their Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch. And they only accepted that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. They also rejected the idea that the Messiah would come from the line of David. They thought someone in the line of Moses would come. Now, we read about Samaritans a few times in the New Testament. Jesus didn't see them as part of Israel. When he sent the 12 on a mission, he said, "Don't go to Gentiles or Samaritans." Because Jesus wanted the disciples to go to those of Israel. So he didn't see them as part of Israel. But Jesus is also compassionate to Samaritans. You may remember when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for water. Jesus also praised a Samaritan because he was the only one of 10 who were healed that came back and said, "Thank you." So we see that Jesus rejected their understanding of God, yet he preached and brought the message of the kingdom to them. And some of them were receptive. But the point we need to understand here is that the priests and Levites would never associate themselves with Samaritans. They weren't your friends. You didn't get close to them. But what do we see the Samaritan do? It says there he took pity on the man. Now, the word that we have here runs to the core of a person. The deep compassion within, the deep place where love and pity come from, was thought to be from the bowels of a person, deep within them, where only love and pity can be. And that's the compassion that is shown here by this man. This happened to me this past week. I was talking to someone. They were moved to say things to me, to encourage me, and I could hear their genuine concern for me. And this is the compassion that this Samaritan man showed for this half-dead man. His compassion drove his concern for this man. And what does he do? What did he do in verse 34? He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Well, he attends to his wounds with oil and wine. Apparently that's something that people did back then. He then puts the man on his own donkey, so he has to then walk. And he attends to his wounds. In verse 35, we see that it's the day after, and the man gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins, enough money to look after him for probably a week. But more importantly, he tells the innkeeper to look after him indefinitely until he has recuperated. And when he comes back, well, the Samaritan's going to fix the bill. Now, what we might miss as we read this is that the Samaritan actually saves this man from being sold into slavery. See, that's what would happen if this man couldn't pay his bill. The Samaritan who has compassion was so generous that he made sure that this man had the best opportunity to return to his life before he was mugged. He goes to extreme lengths here to look after him, and that brings us to the end of the parable. And then we get the last question from Jesus, the response to the lawyer's question. And Jesus says in verse 36, "Well, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." Can't even bring himself to say the name the Samaritan. And Jesus says, "Well, go and do likewise." Now, it's at this point that people often fail to understand what's going on in this story and misinterpret sometimes what this parable is all about. Now, maybe you're even doing that right now. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, okay, so I need to show mercy on all people. Is that how I have eternal life?" Now, if you're saying that to yourself right now, then you haven't really understood this parable. So what's it all about? Well, this parable is probably the best known parable, yet Most people think it's about needing to be good, to show mercy. And there is a point to that. There is a point to that. But Jesus has been saying for a long time already throughout this book, your goodness doesn't earn you eternal life. Your good deeds don't give you a ticket into heaven. The message that Jesus has been saying all along throughout this book, and we see it clearly in the context of this story, is that when you repent and believe in Jesus, you receive eternal life. And now that you've received eternal life, okay, go and be good. Go and be good. The lawyer wanted to know how to receive eternal life. That's what he asked Jesus. What must I do to receive eternal life? But Jesus says there's no way you can justify yourself. You need to trust in Jesus. And as I said, the context is our best friend when it comes to this parable. And so I want you to turn back to the end of Luke chapter 10. And we see two things here. First, failing to repent and trust in Jesus leads to a catastrophic ending. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 10, 13 to 16. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week. I won't go into too much of the detail, but what you see here are two cities with stubborn hearts. The cities won't turn and listen to Jesus. They fail to repent. And what's the conclusion in verse 16? Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are going to speak about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to them, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. See, rejection of the message about the kingdom of God is rejection of God. Jesus is saying here that there is a need to repent. He says that in verse 13. There's a need to repent. These cities failed to repent. And a failure to repent is a failure to listen to Jesus, and that means you're not listening to God. Failing to repent and trust in Jesus leads to a catastrophic ending. That's the first thing to see. The second thing we see is that sitting at the feet of Jesus is a good thing. Turn with me to verse 38 of that same chapter, chapter 10. We see Mary and Martha sitting with Jesus. Mary is sitting in front of Jesus, listening. Martha is running all over the place, trying to get everything sorted. She's busy working away. She gets anxious and troubled because Mary isn't helping. She's just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha even complains to Jesus about Mary. And Jesus says to Martha that Mary, who's sitting and listening to what Jesus has to say, is doing the better thing. Listen to what Jesus says to Martha in verses 41 and 42. It says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. One thing. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. One thing is needed. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Trust in him. And that's why listening to Jesus is a good thing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus means you're trusting him. It means you're relying on him. It means that you've worked out that you can't justify yourself, but that you need Jesus to justify you. And as we look at these two images, a failure to repent and a trust in Jesus, we see that sitting at the feet of Jesus is a good thing. And then we come to this parable about a lawyer who wants to justify himself. The story we're looking at today. And again, we see that this is another response to Jesus. Many of us are experts in trying to justify ourselves. When our sporting teams lose, what do we say? Oh, it was because Henny was injured. When we get the fine in the mail, we go, oh, we try and justify it. I remember doing this a few years back when I got stung for a red light. I didn't see the red light until it was too late. I was going to brake, and I hit the brakes. So this is my excuse. I went to hit the brakes, But I saw there was a car really close behind me and thought, he's not going to stop in time if I stop. So I kept going. See, it wasn't really red, but I still got a fine. We always try and justify it, don't we? Adam in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it was the woman you put with me. It's a great excuse that many blokes say today, isn't it? It was my wife. She made me do it. Eve then turned to the serpent. It was his fault. Yes, women, you can justify yourself too. It's okay. The great news we're given through these three parts of Luke's gospel is that there is only one way to eternal life, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus. And once you've sat at the feet of Jesus, then of course go and be the neighbour. As someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, there are so many ways that we can show mercy and love to those around us, because we ourselves have been shown the greatest mercy of all. Now, for many of us, Jesus is our Saviour. He has given his life for you. So therefore, go and be the neighbour. Don't discriminate. Be the neighbour. But please remember, it's not being a neighbour that will bring you eternal life. Only when you sit at the feet of Jesus is when you receive eternal life. Only trusting in him is when you receive eternal life. So many religions tell us again and again what we need to do in order to be accepted by God. But Jesus says, trust him. Trust Jesus. Eternal life comes with repentance. It comes as you sit at the feet of Jesus. And this is exactly what we're going to do in a moment as we remember the Lord's, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. To remember that we are seated at the feet of Jesus. A sign that you have trusted him. He has given his life to set us free. So turn to him, believe him, trust him. Because through Jesus we have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks that you have the words of eternal life. Thank you that you have done everything we need and can sit at your feet. Lord, we praise your name because you gave your life for us. Thank you. Lord, some of us here haven't turned and asked you for forgiveness. And we pray and ask that hearts may turn towards you, that they may trust in you. Lord, we thank you that we can know you and love you. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.